We are indeed going to the Holy Land, to Israel and Jordan. I didn't know he was going to talk about that now, but I'd like to see a whole lot of you stand up with those who already stood and join with us. As you know, Israel is holding its breath at the present time, and that's probably the best time to go before someone else takes that breath away. And it's a very propitious time. During the peace process, people went and enjoyed their tour, but they didn't realize that there was more terrorism and turmoil during the peace process than there was before, or there has been since. What we have now with the cessation of the peace process is both sides waiting to see what will happen, and it gives us a very wonderful time of peace in a real sense to go to places and see them as I think God intended us to see them, right in the context of Scripture and in the context of the Holy Land. And so at our table out here, we invite you to come and pick up a tour brochure. We only have about another week to make decisions. We're leaving May 26th through June the 9th. So some of you who are interested in making that kind of trip, come join with us. As well, I might say, on our table we have a number of publications that I have written, and the subject today, dealing with the Dead Sea Scrolls, also has literature connected with it, a book of about, 538 pages, which gives you an evangelical, a fundamental perspective on the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are not many of these available. And this was really written to fill the need that exists to have an accurate presentation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we talk about prophecy in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the cults in the Dead Sea Scrolls, very exciting things, the temple in the Dead Sea Scrolls, many other chapters. And then we also produced a video in the Holy Land, climbing through the caves. We found the original Bedouin who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and have the only film of him reenacting that scene in the cave where they were discovered. And so this is also available at our table. Well, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2 that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. Now, there are a lot of kingly figures today when it comes to the subject of the future that try to seek it out. They try to pierce the veil and try to understand what is coming in the days ahead. Sometimes they do that in very strange ways. And if you turn on your television and watch some of the programs that regularly air, some of those on the PBS channel, some of those on the Arts and Entertainment Network, very frequently you'll see references to the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are always programs trying to talk about ancient prophecies. And they do talk about ancient prophecies. The only prophecy that is often left out is the prophecy in the Bible. And I'm amazed at that, but when you think about people who are strangers from God, who consider His holiness something to hide from, and do not know the love of God which we know in Christ Jesus, it's not strange to find the Bible left out. People will seek for anything, they will believe anything, so long as it's not written in the Bible. Now, it may be that the Dead Sea Scrolls have come along at a good time, because while the Dead Sea Scrolls contain every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther, and there's some 233 manuscripts which represent the oldest copies we have of the books of the Bible, it still is considered by people outside of Christianity as a sort of secular subject. And so it invites people to come and to hear about a subject that they think is not threatening, that really they can feel comfortable with. And I've had people come to conferences and listen to me lecture on a subject about the Dead Sea Scrolls who are agnostic, atheist, and some have put their faith in Christ. I got a letter, which I talk about in the book, from a man who said, "The darkness finally faded when I realized that here was something outside of the Bible that actually corroborated the Bible, which showed that it was trustworthy, that it was accurate, and therefore all of the preaching that I'd heard in the past, I had to now reconsider." And as a result, light came. And so we use these things in a very profitable way, and they're not things to be shied away from. However, there are those who don't use the scrolls, they abuse the scrolls. For instance, I recently went to the checkout counter of the grocery store, and you'll find things like this from time to time. Here, Dead Sea Scrolls, and they predict the worst weather about to come this year. One that I saw said, I talked about prophecies of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there was a noted historian by the name of David Miner. Now, whenever these things quote anybody, it's always noted historian. You never know who they are, and they've probably never been noted by anyone else. But here's what it said. Newly released transcripts of the ancient scrolls provide a chilling glimpse into the new year. They provide a detailed description of what will occur in the final days leading up to the year 2000 and the second coming of Christ. And here are some of the predictions. A UFO will crash land at the U.S. Capitol. The Loch Ness Monster will be caught in Florida. Elvis' grave will be found empty. The dead will begin communicating with the living via cellular phones. And scientists will discover a vaccine for the common cold and AIDS. And the article concluded by stating that all of these predictions will surely happen because they are foretold in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls have always been a favorite fodder for sensationalists. Like the cryptic quatrains of Nostradamus, the scrolls can easily be manipulated into saying almost anything someone would want. They can predict earthquakes. They can predict presidential elections. All of these things have been tried. But when we come to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls accurately, we find that they don't prophesy at all. And that's why I entitled this message, Prophecy and the Dead Sea Scrolls, not Prophecy in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now you may say, well, what does that have to do with the prophecy conference? Well, it has a great deal to do with it. Because while the scrolls don't make predictions, they show us how to understand the Bible's predictions. We live in a day in which biblical prophecy is either unknown, forgotten, or frankly ignored, and people have done that because their pastors, their teachers, their scholars have told them that prophecy is irrelevant, that it was fulfilled in the past, that it has no future application. So they're not expecting anything or anticipating anything, and they go right along with their dull lives waiting for whatever happens next, and ultimately the grave. And I can tell you, God never meant that to be the ambition of our life. He meant us to have an upward look, looking for the upward call. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved by a community that are very much like many of you here. These were people who were passionate for prophecy. They believed very much that the things in the Bible were written for their day, and they changed their lives to conform to the day that they believed the Messiah, Christ, was coming. And that is something that is proper and good. Someone has said that the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls were first and foremost students of prophecy. They might be classified as the most prophetic movement in the Second Temple period, which is the period in which Jesus lived. And they might be even considered more prophetic than even Christianity. Because these people had as their goal to understand what the Old Testament predicted concerning the coming of Christ, concerning the establishment of his kingdom, and concerning how they were to fit into that whole purpose and plan. It's a very marvelous type of understanding. When you look at the books of the Bible, they commented on. Because when we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have some 1,100 ancient documents represented, and they actually wrote commentaries on books of the Bible. We like to go to our shelves and say, well, I'd like to understand this book we're studying, and you pick up a modern commentary and you read what a commentator said. But you wonder, perhaps, what they felt like and what they understood as we got closer to the source of those writings themselves. When we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have commentaries that are over 2,000 years old. These were people who began writing their commentaries about 300 years before Jesus was born and continued all the way up to sometime after his death and resurrection. And so they are contemporary with the events, some of them only a generation removed from the authors of the Bible themselves, and they're giving us insight. And when we look at what they write about prophecy. They'll take a normal book like the book of Habakkuk, which is one of the prophets, writing about a period that is largely past, and they see prophecy in it everywhere. And they teach us that we're to interpret the Bible literally, and we're to apply it accurately, and we're to expect that God is going to do just what he said. Now, some of the books that were their favorites for commentary, over 10 copies of the book of Isaiah have been found, the book of Ezekiel, upon which they built their whole interpretation of history. They looked to the battle of Gog and Magog as a future event and believed that it was going to come to pass imminently, and so they were preparing for that future war. The book of Daniel also informed them very strongly. We're not sure that they actually predicted the coming of Christ based on Daniel chapter 9, which is one of those prophecies, but they certainly believed that Daniel had the key to the interpretation of the chronology surrounding the coming of the Messiah and the future days. And they certainly looked at it in that way. Now, when we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of you have never looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you're among that company that says, well, I didn't even know the Dead Sea Scrolls were sick. It's one of those types of subjects that while it's a common household word, everyone has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very few people know exactly what they are. So I want to take a moment and show you the history of the scrolls, bring us up to date, and then we'll delve into how God providentially brought these scrolls onto the scene at a time in which he knew the end of days were coming and his people would need to be prepared to accurately understand the message. Okay, let's go back. We can dim the lights up here a bit. Okay. There we go. This is the terrain upon which you tread if you're going to look for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And around 2,300 years ago, there was a community of very pious Orthodox Jews who were believers in the Bible, and they wanted to not be caught up in the spirit of their age. They saw that other people were not living in harmony with the Scriptures. They were living their lives all right, but were not really living. They didn't know God in a personal way, and they were not pure as the Scripture said. Jewish people, and particularly priests, were to be pure. And so a priestly group pulled away and began to live in such a way that they were expecting the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age. Now, we call them the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were down by the area of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on Earth, some 1,350 feet below sea level. All along its coast are these high, craggy limestone cliffs. And as you go toward those limestone cliffs, you come upon caves. Now, this particular cave is the cave in which the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls was discovered. Let's see if we can... The man who discovered those scrolls was a Bedouin shepherd. Now, this is the way he looks today. He's nearly 80 years old, but his name is Muhammad al-Dib, which means the Muhammad the Wolf. But his name changed some years ago when his son had a son. He became a grandfather. And so in Bedouin custom, they take the name of their son. So he's now called Abu Daud, which means the father of David. And that's one reason why he hasn't been heard from in some 30 years, because no one knew how to locate him. We were able to locate him through an antiquities dealer to whom he still brings things he digs up down in the old city of Jerusalem, and I was able to persuade him to go back down to the caves. The story he tells is an interesting one. He says that when he was a young shepherd, around some 20 years of age, he was down in this area with his goat herds. One of the goats wandered away, and looking for it so he wouldn't get a spanking, he came upon an area where there was a hole in the ground, like a cave, but it was from the top, and he thought the goat might have fallen in, so he started throwing stones through that hole. Now, this bottom area was not then open. That's been excavated since that time. So he threw a stone through that hole. Instead of hearing the bleeding of a goat, he heard the breaking of pottery. And that was something that interested him. So he climbed down through that hole and went into the cave. And when he looked all around, he said there were jars all lined in a kind of semicircular fashion, began to stick his hand in them, thinking he would find some kind of treasure. He was disappointed because all he found was these leather parchments, all rolled up like a scroll. He thought they were worthless, and he felt, if nothing more, he could take them and line the soles of his sandals with some scrap leather. Eventually, they were taken elsewhere and shown to be quite valuable. They were in jars such as these, and they were specially made jars made by this community to house these treasures. Now, the scrolls themselves were written in Hebrew, but no one knew that originally. The ones who found the scrolls thought they were written in Syriac, which was a language that some of the Christian priest, used there in the Holy Land. And the man who found the scrolls sold them to another man who happened to be of the Syrian religion. So he took them to his metropolitan, to his bishop. And the bishop looked at him and said, "This isn't Syriac at all. It's Hebrew." And he offered to buy the scrolls, and he was sold some of the scrolls. Others got away from him. But after a time, they were brought here to the St. Mark's Monastery. That was where the bishop was. And the bishop decided after a time that they were really kind of a hot commodity. There was a war in Israel at the time between the Arabs and the Israelis. It just declared statehood. It's 1948. And both Israel wanted the scrolls, as well as others. The Jordanians, who had control of the area of the Dead Sea, wanted them, so there was a fight. Well, he thought the easiest thing to do was just get out of the country, so he came to the United States. And in the United States, he sold the scrolls, advertising them in the Wall Street Journal, of all places. And it just so happened that Yigiel Yadin, who was an archaeologist and a statesman, was in New York. He happened to see the ad. A friend told him about it. He arranged clandestinely to buy the scrolls for the state of Israel, and so the scrolls all returned back to Israel. And Israel had built a museum called the Shrine of the Book, because this is the documents of their ancient heritage. It's more than that, though, because it connects not only them with their past, but also their future, because of the prophetic nature of the scrolls. And they built this building. They have a large dome in the background that looks like the lid of a jar, which the scrolls were housed. And a wall in the front that's black, that is actually an obelisk, represents one of the conflicts of the great future age, and during the battle of Gog and Magog, between the sons of light, represented by the white, and the sons of darkness, represented by the black. And then inside, they have prominently displayed in the very center, as though you were in a cave itself, one of the great scrolls that was found, the scroll of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah was found. Now, what's fascinating about this is that we can take a book like the book of Isaiah that was written around 125 B.C., before Christ, and compare it with the versions, the Hebrew versions, which underlie our English text. Many people would say, "Well, I have a Bible, it's written in English, but how do I know it's accurate?" After all, critics would say that those scribes who wrote the Hebrew text from which the English text was translated sat in old cold caves, shivering, trying to hold a crude instrument in their hand, very dim light, writing on rough paper. Certainly whenever we try to copy a line of text, even if it's a grocery list or someone's homework, whatever it may be, we often can skip a line, double a word, miss a word. And so how do we know that over the thousands of years, those who got these scrolls passed on to them didn't make mistakes, and so that our Bible is really full of mistakes? Well, the people who answer the critics would say, "Well, we have a copy of the Bible that goes back 1,000 years. That was the oldest that we had at the time, and it seems to be fairly accurate." But still, that was 1,000 years removed from those who wrote the Bible. So how did we know? Well, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it closed that 1,000-year gap. Now we go back almost within a generation of the prophet Isaiah himself. And we compare that text with the text from which our English Bibles are translated, and we find that they're almost exactly identical. God amazingly preserved his word, and we have this kind of testimony to it. And that's why that's so prominently displayed. Now, when we come to the area itself where those who preserved the scrolls lived. We come to an area with a high cliff, and on that cliff and around that area there's a community. They lived for hundreds of years in this community, and this particular cave itself, called Cave 4, which I'm standing on top of, contained really the richest find of all the manuscripts. You've heard stories that people call the scandal of the scrolls, that for 40 years many of the scrolls had not been published, and therefore there were all kind of conspiratorial theories that the Catholic Church or others were suppressing the truth of the scrolls, and there was a massive deception afoot. None of that, of course, is true. It proved not to be true when those scrolls were actually released to the public. But they were found inside this cave. Right here in this niche, some 15,000 fragments, which represent hundreds of books, were found, and they contained some of the richest finds, some of the most prophetic documents that we have. Today, the scrolls are being released and published by this man, who's the head of the translation committee for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what do the scrolls have to do with prophecy and today? Well, when the state of Israel came into being in May of 1948, the scrolls also came to light for the first time in history. And that significance did not escape some of the Jewish scholars. In fact, Yigal Yadin himself said this: "I cannot avoid the feeling that there is something symbolic in the discovery of the scrolls and their acquisition at the moment of the creation of the state of Israel. It is as though these manuscripts had been waiting in caves for 2,000 years, ever since the destruction of Israel's independence, until the people of Israel had returned to their home and regained their freedom. This symbolism is heightened by the fact that the first three scrolls were bought by my father." His name was Eliezer Sukenik. And they were bought on the 29th of November, 1947, the very day on which the United Nations voted for the recreation of the Jewish state in Israel after 2,000 years. In fact, his father tells a story that he had just received the scroll of Isaiah, was unrolling it in his study, when in the other room the radio announced that they decided to partition Palestine and create a Jewish state. And as he heard those words, he looked down at the scroll and he saw a passage dealing with the rebirth of the state of Israel. And he says, it's amazing, you know, that God would allow these things. Perhaps even more interesting is the whole reason why this is significant in our day and time. From the time the temple was destroyed, those Romans who destroyed the temple and later became Christianized and formed the Byzantine Empire left the Temple Mount deliberately barren. So there was the protruding stone, which is now today covered by the Dome of the Rock, but everything else was barren. And there was a purpose in that. They were making a statement that their form of Christianity was superior to Judaism, that the temple was destroyed in a judgment by God. It should never be rebuilt. The Jews should never live again. They are a wandering Jew. They are a people meant to be a testimony to condemnation and to rejection, whereas the church is meant to be elevated because it has replaced Israel both spiritually and physically. And the only kingdom to be expected is the kingdom of Christ, which will enlarge its shores until it encompasses all the earth and ultimately in a political fashion takes over all. And that was the goal they had. So you can imagine that you could not have these hopes of a literal Jewish kingdom to come with a Jewish Messiah coming. He reigns from heaven over his church, which is the spiritual temple. This was the understanding. In fact, when they built the architecture, in the background is the Dome of the Rock, and in the foreground is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the place where Jesus had died and had resurrected. And they placed the church, though, on higher ground than the temple, to look over it and to somehow proclaim this type of supersession. Now, when Catholicism began to absorb all of this, it made statements in the Holy Land. Here's the place. Today it's called Abu Ghosh, but in the ancient days it was Kiryat Yearimim. It was the place to which they brought the Ark of the Covenant. And here, it's a little hard to see the statue because we're off the screen itself, but here is the Ark of the Covenant with the angels facing outward because the glory departed. But in its place is Mary. And Mary stands right in the place where God in his glory stood. And in her arms she holds Jesus, the infant Jesus, holding the tablets of the law. And the statement is this: Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant because she carries within her the glory of God, who is the new covenant which he holds. And while much of that, of course, is true, their statement is, we have overcome. We have taken over. We are the new Israel. And this is the statement, and the church is called the Church of the Archidelaiates. It's a French word for the Ark of the Covenant. And so the church has taken that place which once Israel held. Now, we have modern forms of this kind of understanding. For instance, here is a map of Palestine. I took this in the Orient House, which is the government, unofficial government headquarters in Jerusalem for the PLO. And all bad things happen in the Orient House. All the world sends diplomats there, even though there is no Palestinian state, nor is there any type of Palestinian government which is recognized legally in Jerusalem. But every map throughout Israel, in the West Bank, and in Jerusalem, it looks like this. This is the state of Palestine. If you could read the Arabic, you would realize that there is something missing from the map. That is, the mention of any Jewish town or city. Everything is entirely Palestinian, including Jerusalem, which is Al-Quds, the holy. It's a completely revision of history, as though Israel never had it, never existed. We just ignore the fact, and this is the intention of the new Palestinian state. It's a whole idea of returning to this idea that Israel doesn't count. God's promises in the Bible were not really meant as they were stated. They have to be reinterpreted and reapplied. This is the problem with the church and prophecy today. They have come to a place where those promises are made in such a way that they can't see the hand of God moving in history, because the people, the Jewish people, who were the focus of God's future work, have completely been eclipsed by the church. And therefore, it's some kind of ethereal spiritual working which somehow the church is going to conquer from shore to shore and beat their plows, plowshares, swords into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks, and no one will learn war anymore. Of course, we live in a reality in which everyone is at war, more so than ever before, and especially there's an inner hostility within man which cannot be quenched. You can't explain it away with this type of political revisionism. Now, when we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find a very different picture. Here were people who believed the Old Testament prophecies literally, that the Jewish people had Jerusalem as the city and capital of an independent state, and it was to be the place where God had set his affection, to which he would return or come, because he said, I love Zion and I'm jealous for her and I will come to her. And so they believed these promises literally, that it was completely a Jewish capital, a Jewish city, which of course is so different than today. Now, when the scrolls were discovered, not only did they come to light in 1947, 1948, on the whole eve of the creation of the State of Israel, but the scrolls are very interesting in what they mention. For instance, when you come to the scrolls, one of the scrolls, the War Scroll, for instance, talks about an expected battle between Israel and occupying enemies. And these enemies are from the company of Edom and Moab, the sons of Ammon, the company of Philistia, and against the companies of the Kittim of Asher. And it's quite interesting when you look at the modern equivalent of those. We have the Jordanians, the Syrians, the Lebanese, and indirectly you have the Europeans, because these are the Kittim, which are the Romans, the Roman Empire, and a revival of that is in view. When you come to the whole concept of this battle, it focuses on Jerusalem, and that all nations will come against Jerusalem to do battle. But what is even more fascinating, when we come to this whole topic, is that Jerusalem is in a conflict today. Here is Har Homa, was a barren hill outside of Jerusalem, and they expanded that area to include an apartment. They started the bulldozing a few weeks ago, and that has interrupted now into an international conflict, with the peace process abated and sides saying, this is disputed territory. How can someone expand in this area? But the sovereignty of Jerusalem cannot be compromised. The focus of this is ultimately the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, East Jerusalem. Now, when we come to the scrolls, we have something very interesting. Here is Cave 11. In Cave 11, we discovered a scroll, many scrolls, in fact, but one of the most famous of the scrolls, which was called the Temple Scroll. Now, the Temple Scroll has some very interesting things for Christians. For instance, it helps us understand why Jesus was handed over by the Sanhedrin to the Romans. We know historically that Jews did not go for crucifixion. They would not turn their own people over for such a heinous punishment. It was despicable, it was defiling. But in the case of Jesus, he was turned over to the Romans for the sentence of crucifixion. Why? Well, the Temple Scroll says that there is one exception. For someone who betrays the nation, for someone who is accused of the crime of sedition, that person should be hung on a tree. And they go back to the book of Deuteronomy to make their case. And so now we know, we read statements that Caiaphas, for instance, the high priest said. He said, if we let this man go on this way, he will, both the Romans will take away our place in our nation. Now, others said it's fitting that one man should die rather than the whole nation perish. They saw him in his claims to be the Messiah as one who would upset the political balance of the day, and as a result, ruin their place and their nation. So he was a betrayer, a traitor, and worthy of this crime under Jewish law. And of course, we have testimony not only to that, but to things like that. The whole focus of crucifixion now of Jews from sepulchers in Jerusalem. Here's an ankle bone of a crucified victim that was found in Jerusalem back in the 80s. But the Temple Scroll goes beyond that. It's called the Temple Scroll because it deals with the Jewish temple. And the Temple Scroll actually is a blueprint for building the future temple. These people believe that the temple that existed in the time of Jesus was not adequate, that it never fit really the predicted plan of God. And we read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, of some great temple, 30 times larger than the one built in the time of Jesus, that was to come in the last days. And they believed that they were going to be the ones to have a part in the building of that temple, and so the Temple Scroll outlines those details. Here's the kind of temple that they envision covering a great portion of Jerusalem. They, interestingly enough, had the Ark of the Covenant listed in their temple. Now, I find that fascinating because in the time of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant had already disappeared for hundreds and hundreds of years. It did not exist in the temple. It had been lost with the destruction of the first temple. But Jewish tradition has always said that the Ark was not stolen or destroyed or lost, but rather it was hidden away by faithful Jewish priests to be brought out in the last days in a time in which there was proper sanctity and the return of the glory of God. And so, for some reason, they believed they could actually restore that ark to its place, because they mention that in the Temple Scroll. And, of course, some of you are very much aware that there are Jews who have that opinion today, who have tunneled under the Temple Mount looking for the Ark of the Covenant, who state very emphatically that they believe that they had just a little freedom to come to the Temple Mount and follow through on their theories, that they would be able, in short measure, to find the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out once again. And, of course, that in itself would demand the rebuilding of the temple. You can't put an ark into a synagogue or a museum. It belongs in a holy site, if that, of course, is the case. Now, today Jews also believe that they're to rebuild the temple. And here is an idea that some have. Recently, Yasser Arafat held up a picture like this and said, this is the Jews' intent. They want to rebuild a temple. It was just last week, as a matter of fact. This is the focus of the conflict then, as it was in the days when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. Now, today we've seen things like this. Here is the tunnel that was opened last September that caused a riot. The Palestinians killed 53 people over the opening of this extension tunnel, saying they were undermining their holy places and seeking to build a temple. Well, what was the reality of it? Well, here is a map taken from the Arab Quarter, which shows the red line as the tunnel that has existed for 2,000 years, which has existed for the public for the last 18 years. It's been there, and toured frequently by tourists for the last 9 years, that tunnel has been there and been no problem. But there needed to be an exit for the people who went. Some of you have ever gone to the Holy Land and gone through the Rabbinic Tunnel or the Western Wall Tunnel. You know you can only go one way and then had to turn around and come back out. And that created security problems and insurance problems. So they wanted an exit for people to go in one way and just keep going. And they would spill, in this case, into the Muslim quarter on the Via Dolorosa, where people could then buy Palestinian goods. And it would be a good deal for all. And the previous government approved it, and the Supreme Muslim Council approved it, but when it actually happened, was another matter altogether. So a riot ensued. But if you notice where they have the end of the exit, the holy mosque are not anywhere near that. We're talking about a site over 1,000 feet to the north, 50 feet underground, and under solid rock, and the mosque, Al-Aqsa, is at the far end of the picture, and the Dome of the Rock here in the center. So we're a long ways from that. So why has that been a problem? Well, rhetoric. Focus the attention on a cause. Because, as you know, the Israelis left that temple, left that tunnel open, and it's not been an issue since. It's just a reactionary thing. We'll see more and more of this, but because of this cause. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved by a group of priests who believed very strongly in ritual purity. One of the things they talk about is preserving the priesthood and the right of Zadokite priests, those who were under Solomon's proper Aaronite priesthood, to fulfill their role in the temple. But today, you say, all of the Jewish genealogical lists are gone. No one knows where the priests are. How could you find them? It's very interesting. Just in the last month or so, they've done DNA studies. They found that amongst people who claim to be priests, of priestly descent, that they have an extra chromosome that other people don't have. In fact, all of them have this, and that so isolates and identifies them that it takes them right back to Aaron. And today, by doing simply a DNA scan, you can discern who is and who is not a priest. And that's why this man, Nachman Kahana, has a computer with a list of qualified priests. He says when the Messiah comes, he'll rip it off and say, "Here, Mr. Messiah, you're a priest. Go build the temple." But a priest can't really be a priest and be involved in the temple because he's impure. He's been outside of the land of Israel. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls have a writing in their writings about the red heifer. The red heifer comes from Numbers chapter 19. It's a very important thing because without a red heifer, you couldn't burn the animal and then take its ashes and spread them over the priest and the holy items to make them pure, as the Bible says. But there has never been a red heifer since the days of the temple. Not until 6 months ago. Then what the Israelis are calling a miracle occurred. 6 months ago, the first red heifer was born in Israel. Qualified red heifer was born to a black and white cow and a mauve-colored bull. And they said, you know, it's miraculous. Here's a red heifer. And so they believe that the cow has to be 2 years old before they can begin to sacrifice it and use it. But they say, we're preparing now. It's a sign from above that it's time to rebuild the temple. Already, this was already written and expected in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, one of the fascinating things about the Dead Sea Scrolls was that this temple scroll was discovered on the very day, June 5th, 1967, when Israel came into possession of the Temple Mount after 2,300 years. An amazing thing. On the very day the troops stormed and took that site in East Jerusalem, Yigal Yadin ordered some of the soldiers to go to nearby Bethlehem, which was also had just fallen into Israeli hands, and to look in the house of the merchant who originally purchased the scrolls to see if any more scrolls were there. And under the floorboards of his house, they found a shoebox. In the shoebox, they found this temple scroll. And amazing that the very day that they captured the Temple Mount, here's the temple scroll giving plans on how to rebuild the temple. Another one of those amazing coincidences. And they found something similar earlier when they had excavated at Masada, which was the place where Jews took their last stand against the Romans. They found a synagogue. And in the synagogue, they dug up and they found one little place in the floor where they found a shred of a document. And we know now from reading the writings of those who are at the Dead Sea, and further with archaeology of Masada and the Dead Sea, that when the Dead Sea community was destroyed about 2 years before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, the people from the Dead Sea ran up to Masada. And that's where they joined with that group and fought against the Romans in what they may have interpreted as the Great War. We don't know. But they took with them some of their scrolls. And one of them was found there, and this little fragment they found at the very time when Israel was in its new birth was a copy of Ezekiel chapter 37, which dealt with the vision of the dry bones, that these bones shall live. All of these are perhaps more than simple coincidences. Now, as we move, this is cave number three. Cave number three was found, this document, called the Copper Scroll. Unique among all the scrolls, because the scrolls are normally written on parchment or papyrus, which is a type of paper, but this one was written on pure copper. And no matter how critical a scholar may be, how liberal he may be, when he comes to this scroll, despite all the controversy that has gone into its interpretation, almost all agree now that this scroll is a real document dealing with real facts. And the facts are these, that it lists 64 hiding places throughout the Judean desert, around Jerusalem, and a little to the north, where there are hidden treasures from the temple. Okay, and it talks about vast amounts of gold and silver and precious vestments. We're not sure exactly what this is, whether it's actual articles from the temple, but it certainly is related to that. And with this document, and with a companion document that's yet to be found, it may be possible to locate some of these. Those who have excavated in the area found this cave and a type of reddish-brown substance been removed from it, which may be a type of incense related to the temple and mentioned in the copper scroll. Or here, there was found this little flask, and this flask had within it an oil, a type of balsam oil, which may also have been mentioned on the copper scroll. When we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls also, we're dealing with a group of people who fervently were expecting the coming of the Jewish Messiah, while many simply went about their business. And that's why they rejected Jesus. These people were looking for him, and they were looking in the scriptures for him. And we have documents like this that came out of Cave 4 called the Messianic Testimonia. Many of you have favorite passages of the Bible. You oftentimes write them down somewhere and keep them in the back of your Bible so you can look at them and refer to them from time to time. What they did was they went through and they started in Genesis chapter 49, dealing with Shiloh, who is coming, and they went to Deuteronomy chapter 18, which dealt with a prophet greater than Moses, and then they moved on through the prophetic books, dealing with every passage that spoke about the Messiah. And they made their own little proof text of those passages. And so we find this. We know how they felt about things and what passages they identified. We find one like this, particularly interesting, because it talks about the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. Now, I'll come to this in just a moment as I go through the prophetic perspective among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But this document is very interesting because, like all of the documents from the Dead Sea, they relate so closely to what we who interpret the Bible literally believe. That God has unfolded a plan that still brings the Jewish people into that plan, which relates to an end-time battle, a tribulation period, the rise of an Antichrist, finally the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom, and all these other items. And this is the same kind of viewpoint that they share. This whole messianic interest, again, is so alive in Israel today. Now, here's, for instance, the Golden Gate, which may also be the Eastern Gate, and on it is some graffiti in Hebrew. This one over here says, Ha Yeshia Yavo, or it's Mashiach Yavo, which means come Messiah. There's a prayer for coming the Messiah. And of course, tradition says that this gate, if this is truly the Eastern Gate, Ezekiel 44 says that it will shut and no man will open it until the time that the glory of God passes back through. And this was the idea. And many believe that this was connected with the Messiah. So the Arabs built a cemetery in front of this, knowing that the Jewish Messiah is certainly a priestly figure and could not go through a cemetery where there are dead men's bones. He would incur defilement, so he could not pass through. And this would be the idea, to somehow limit that. They have their own view of the judgment of God, which will take place in this area, but not with a Jewish Messiah. There certainly was among some of the ultra-Orthodox, who would be very much like those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, a group that believed the Messiah was here. A man named Menachem Mendel Schneerson, a number of years ago, was considered to be the Messiah. This particular document, if we start at the top, says, live forever, King, Messiah, forever and ever. Our teacher, our leader, it says as well. Here is the King Messiah. He was a man who was paralytic, 92 years old. How could he be the Messiah? And I used to ask members of this group, and they said, well, haven't you read the book of Isaiah, chapter 53? It says he'll be afflicted and suffer. And I said, my goodness, what happened to Jesus? He's always been rejected on that passage, but now they apply it to this man. But the man died. And you say, well, if he died, he certainly can't be the Messiah. They said, oh no, Isaiah 53 says he would die. And they believe that this man himself will be resurrected before the great resurrection at the end of time. And somehow he is now in another region, almost as we believe in the Holy Spirit, somehow empowering believers. This man is somehow energizing his followers and communicating them with on a higher level than he was when he was on earth. And this is held by hundreds of thousands of ultra-Orthodox Jews called Hasidim. But there's this messianic movement, interest, that parallels so much the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we come then to the period of the tribulation. Now, the tribulation is modeled after some of the events that Daniel speaks about when there was a great persecution of the Jewish people and defilement of the temple through Antiochus Epiphanes. I just use that as a picture, as a backdrop. Because the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls lived during this time. And this is what perhaps instigated their movement to look for God to deliver his people once and for all. When we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find some fascinating statements about this period, which we call the Tribulation. For instance, one of the scrolls says that wickedness will escalate until the final conflict between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. And the War Scroll, for instance, says that this final age is to be preceded by a period of tribulation or the birth pangs of the Messiah. And the picture here is of an age that grows in deception and wickedness. In fact, they divided the whole picture of their age from the age that was past, which was a pure age, the age of the first temple, and then the dividing point was the destruction of the temple, and everything that follows after the age in which they lived was the age of wickedness. Now, the Bible says that men will wax worse and worse. Then in the last days, deceivers will come, mocking, falling after their own lust. Timothy says, you know, don't be deceived. In the last days, you know, men will give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We have a picture of the end of the age climaxing in a great period of judgment. And that's why Christ is coming ultimately to the earth, to judge the earth for its wickedness, right? Now, when you have that view in a context of a world of Christendom, and sometimes I spell that D-U-M-B, Christendom, that believes that the world is getting better and better, that we are in a type of evolutionary process in which sin is passé, don't need sin anymore after all, killing and things like this are just the survival of the fittest. It fits in the whole picture. And of course, if there's no sin, there's no need for redemption from sin, is there? Because that just doesn't work. We'll eventually evolve beyond our present limitations and what are called immoralities by a society that's also changing. And as liberal theologians and black theologians and feminist theologians and all the different types of theologians begin to look at the text and change it to suit their purposes, we lose this idea of a final judgment and the day is getting worse because we want things to get better. We want us to get better. Only the Word of God tells it like it is. It tells us who we are, what we are, and what's going to happen. And we don't like it, but it's true. And throughout our life, we've learned to listen not to what we like to hear, but we know is true. Because ultimately it's the only thing that will do any good at all. That message is the one which brings salvation. Now, these people believed that they were coming to that age. In fact, here is something they said about that age. This is written in one of the scrolls called 4Q385. God said, "A son of Belial will plan to oppress my people, but I will not allow him to do so. His rule shall not come to pass. That he will cause a multitude to be defiled, and there will be no seed left. In those days a blasphemous king will arise among the Gentiles and do evil things. He will keep Israel from being a people. In his days I will break the kingdom." And we have this picture. We have an even stronger statement in what that little fragment of the scroll I told you was important, I showed you earlier, where it mentions the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. Some want to see there an allusion to a Messiah, but the passage, as I read it to you, doesn't talk about a Messiah like that at all. Now listen to these words. And this is taken from this Son of God text, which it's called. He says, "You shall rule over everything forever. Your deeds will be great, and yet distress shall come upon the earth. There shall be war among the nations, and great carnage in the provinces. The bands of the king of Assyria shall cause Egypt, and shall be with them." There's some of this text is fragmentary. "But your son shall be great upon the earth, and all nations or people shall make peace with him, and they shall all serve him, for he shall be called Son of the Great God, and by his name shall he be called or designated. He shall be hailed Son of God, and they shall call him Son of the Most High." Now at this point we might want to say, this is perhaps the Son of God. This may be a reference to someone like Jesus. But then it goes on to say this, "Like comets that one sees," and not Hale-bopp, although that's here and gone, "so shall be their kingdom or rule. They shall reign for some years upon the earth and shall trample on everyone, all nations and people. They shall trample on another nation and on each city until there arise the people of God, and everyone shall desist from the sword. Then his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and his ways shall be in truth. He shall judge the earth in righteousness, and everyone shall have peace." And then it goes on to talk about the things that will happen, his rule and dominion over all the earth. And so those who have looked carefully at this text, not Christian theologians, but Jewish, have said what we have here is really not a Christ, but an Antichrist. Here we have someone who is going to come, and he's going to be called by all the peoples of the earth God himself. He's going to be deified. And he's going to heal himself that way. And he's going to trample every nation underfoot until the people of God arises, until the Messiah comes, and this regeneration of Israel occurs, and then he will be put down, and there will be peace forever. And this is the picture we have, clearly, of the tribulation and the days preceding the advent of the kingdom. And Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, where he talks about this man of sin who seats himself in the temple of God, portraying himself as God, disregarding any object of a God or object of worship, so that he makes himself out to be God, to be worshipped. And this was the picture drawn from the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter, in verse 27, of this abomination of desolation. But here it is in the scrolls speaking about this. They literally interpreted the Old Testament the way they had been taught, the way they understood it was to be read and believed, and so they wrote. It's only in our generations, because of the demise of Israel and the spiritual establishment of the church, that there's been a reinterpretation of these facts. And so rather than going back and saying, well, this is what the prophet said would happen, we believe it, we don't know how it'll work out, but we'll trust God, and then look at the political and earthly realm and wait for him to act, we simply reinvent the whole picture and say he's mystically ruling from heaven and the church is triumphant overall when the facts fly in our face. And we need to go back to documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls, which show us the proper method of interpretation. In fact, the things that are said in the Dead Sea Scrolls are the very things that Jesus said when he stood on the Mount of Olives and spoke about God's program for the last days. The same type of idea is there. Flee to the mountains, because there's going to be a defiling of the temple with abomination of desolation, like Daniel the prophet said. There'll be false prophets who will rise. Things will get worse. But when they're at their worst, what will happen. Messiah will come, not to judge and destroy his people, as some today think, because it's the church that has replaced Israel, but rather to rescue and deliver his people and establish them as the people of his promise. Romans chapter 11, verses 27 and following, have made that plan. The Redeemer will return to Zion and to take away ungodliness from Jacob, something which we look forward to see. And so the modern state of Israel has been founded in unbelief, so that those prophecies concerning the days of their coming to faith may come to pass. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls speak about those days of the kingdom to come. And they speak about those marvelous times. Now, I just want to say one thing. To get them into that time, there has to be a preservation. And they went back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9 and verse 4, which talked about a mark that was placed upon those to set them apart for God. Just like Cain received a mark to set him apart so that people would not kill him, they went to Ezekiel and found the same thing. And here's what it read. These people shall escape in the time of the visitation, but they that hesitate shall be given over to the sword when the Messiah of Aaron Israel shall come. As it happened in the epoch of the visitation of the forefathers, which he said by the hand of Ezekiel, to set the mark upon the foreheads of such as sigh and groan. And by this they mean sigh and groan in faith. Groan because of the wickedness of the era, sigh because they're longing for the Lord to restore things, and therefore God would set a seal of protection upon them to get them through this period. And we know that's what happens. There's the 144,000 which arise. There are others who are sealed for the purpose of God in that age, and some who actually make it through. We have a passage that says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And they have this mark of preservation which gets them through. Those who have not taken the other mark, the counterfeit mark, the mark of the beast. And so we have this type of picture that's there in the scrolls. When we come to the time of the kingdom, there's so much that is said. The Messiah who they look for would be a Messiah who one of the scrolls, one called on resurrection, says would heal the sick and raise the dead. They look for a Messiah who would one day raise the dead, as Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 through 2 said. He was, in fact, a divine Messiah. Now, that's not that clear in some of the scrolls, but there are passages that say heaven and earth will obey the voice of his Messiah. The other passages that talk about his rule being an eternal rule forever and ever. And that led one Jewish scholar, a man named Professor Flusser, to make a very remarkable statement about that. Let's see if I can find it here. Yes. He says, this is a man who is at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, an Orthodox Jew. He says, the Son of Man has a superhuman heavenly sublimity. He is the cosmic judge at the end of time. This is based on his study of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Seated upon the throne of God, he will judge the whole human race with the aid of the heavenly host, consigning the just to blessedness and the sinners to the pit of hell. He will execute the sentence he passes. Frequently, he is identified with the Messiah. Now, in Judaism today, there's no concept whatsoever of a divine Messiah. Messiah is simply a human deliverer, which is why they stumble over the person of Jesus. They can accept him as one of their boys, but they can't accept him as God Almighty. And yet, there was a time in Judaism, which it's faintly traced in the scrolls, but it's there, that the Messiah would be much larger than a human being. He would be one who would actually occupy the throne of God itself. Well, finally, we come to this messianic era, which is the kingdom itself. And here we see this time in which it says he will glorify the pious with the throne of an eternal kingdom. He will free the captives, open the eyes of the blind, straighten those bent, and his goodness will be forever. His holy Messiah will not be slow in coming. For the glorious things are not the work of the Lord. The Messiah, when he comes, he will heal the wounded, resurrect the dead, proclaim good tidings, and on and on. And it talks about this as part of the kingdom which will be established. Well, I say this is important for us. And I say it because we live in an age in which prophecy has been forgotten or transformed into a type of harmless symbol which is unable to convince, convict, or correct. And so people are not shaken and moved. Prophecy was never meant to be a pastime. It was meant to purify, to provoke. And that's what it does when we see it properly. The scrolls have come out in such a time, perhaps they've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, in our darkness and confusion, to point us back to a proper methodology for interpreting Scripture. And that's why I think it's good that this message comes at the beginning of our conference, because all that we say understands a certain type of interpretation of the Bible. An interpretation of the Bible that is literal, that understands certainly figures of speech, but in a literal way, the way they are meant to be understood, as the text says. We rely upon God to give us His Word in the normal, common, plain sense that could be understood. It doesn't need scholars with all kinds of hermeneutical concepts to teach us how to understand the text as though it was hidden or embedded or embellished or had some kind of literary devices, all these things they say. It was meant so that we could take it, open it, and the Holy Spirit of God could lead us to truth. And those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls understood it just that way. We'd understand the Bible as the scroll preservers understood it. Seriously, to read the message literally, and with the prophets of the Old Testament and our Lord in the New, to expect the future to unfold exactly as God has written it in His Word.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that at such a time as this, You would deliver to us not only the infallible Word of God, but bring alongside aids to the understanding of Scripture to an age which has lost its moorings, which has forgotten proper methods of interpretation, to look at Jews who were close to the events, who lived in the times, who debated with the people in the pages of the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others, who held convictions that were very much like those who followed our Lord Jesus. At the same time, they wrote with a proper understanding of the Old Testament, which spoke not of things old, but of things yet to come, of a time in which Messiah would come and He would save His people and establish His kingdom. They didn't know of the age in which we live, the age of the church, nor of the great and blessed hope promised to those who in that church trust in You. Lord, that is for those who by the Spirit of God have been brought to an understanding of faith in Jesus Christ. Even as we begin this wonderful conference today, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never personally put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would do so without delay, that they might escape the wrath which is to come. They might come to Him whom to know is life eternal, who has promised to save them to the uttermost if they but believe. And we pray, Father, You would open their hearts and give them faith to trust Him whom to know is salvation itself. Lord, for each of us, we pray that You would enlarge our heart for this week, that we may see eternal things, that we may draw close to Christ who is our Savior, that we may find our hearts longing more for Him and loving His appearing more, we might be conformed to His image here on earth and occupy until He comes. We thank You for what our eyes will see and our ears will hear, and the glory which will be given to the Son. In His name, amen.